need you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. And while you're turning there, I failed to mention during my welcome that I've got a special friend of mine who's going to be with us today, and he's going to share 3 to 5 minutes of a personal testimony. His name's Josip, and Josip and his wife and his 5 children live in Croatia. He's got a personal testimony. He'll share a little bit how he came to the United States. But I had the privilege of discipling and mentoring Josip along the way years ago at my former church, and God called him back to his homeland in Croatia, where he's serving the Lord there. And he's going to share a little bit here in the message just about what God has called him to do and how we should be challenged somewhat in the same way. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 43, I've entitled today's sermon, Back to the Future. Y'all remember the movie Back to the Future with Michael J. Fox? You know, my generation remembers that quite well. I don't know about the younger generation, but he goes back in time to make sure that what's going to happen in the future takes place. And I think what I'd like to do is we think about 2014 ending and 2015 beginning. I think it's important for us to kind of have a refresher course on the past. What is it about my faith that gives me encouragement? Because I don't know about you, but for most of us, when we look back at certain years, there are certain years that are fantastic. 2009 was one of those in my life. I was enshrined to my college's Hall of Fame. My son won the state championship in basketball. I came here to this church. I mean, there were so many great things that happened in 2009. And that was in 2009. I can't say all those great things have happened since then. So we have good years that we hold on to, and sometimes we have bad years that we hold on to. And today I want to encourage us, according to God's word, to let 2014 be behind us and look forward to what God has in store in 2015 for us, for the believers, for the church, for those who claim to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when we think about 2014, many of y'all made some New Year's resolutions. How many in here, and by the way, it's not a sin to make one of those, okay? Because last hour, I asked, nobody wanted to put up their hand like it was a sin to make a New Year's resolution. How many of y'all have made a New Year's resolution at some point in your life? Raise your hand. Okay, see, you guys are going to be blessed by God. The other one was hiding from it. Most of us have. In fact, it says, statistics show us, that when they do these surveys, that at least 45% of all Americans will make a New Year's resolution. Now, here's an interesting fact. Of all those who make a New Year's resolution, only 8% actually see that resolution fulfilled. So either the resolution was way too much for them, they didn't have the right perspective, or something along the way. And, you know, the resolutions for 2014, the top 10, they really weren't that hard. Look at some of these. Spend more time with family. Number 9, fall in love. Number 8, help others fulfill their dreams. Number 7, quit smoking. That can be pretty tough. Number 7, learn something exciting. That would be extremely tough for me. Number 5, staying fit and healthy. My wife and I, we joined Planet Fitness a couple years ago, $10 a month. So if I don't make it for a month, I don't feel guilty about that $10 I just spent. Number 4, enjoying life to the fullest. Number 3, spend less, save more. I imagine that's on the list every single year. It is in my house. Number 2, get organized. And number 1, and this is probably for 35 straight years, this has been number 1, let's lose weight. Resolutions are fine, and sometimes we have those, but I'm going to give you at the end of the service 3 New Year resolutions that are spiritual in nature for us to move forward in 2015, okay? So strap on the seatbelt, and we're going to get started. Isaiah chapter 43. The book of Isaiah is written by the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, as a prophet, he was called into this ministry back in 740 B.C., which was during the reign of King Uzziah. And if you go to chapter 6, you'll see the calling of Isaiah to do God's work. And by the way, a prophet is nothing more than a spokesperson for God. So God would speak to Isaiah, then Isaiah then would in turn speak to the nation of God, Israel. That's what his job was. And it's amazing, we find these famous words that we repeat often when it comes to missions and serving on mission. God was given this calling, and finally, God kind of stopped and said, okay, now what? And Isaiah responded in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, and he says this, here am I, send me. That's where we get that famous verse. Here am I, Lord, you send me, I'll go do your work. So here's this book of Isaiah. It's an amazing book in a lot of different ways. But one of the most amazing things about this book is in the heart of the book, around chapter 53, we see this amazing discourse that takes place. And there, this revelation of the Messiah, the future Messiah, which Israel has been looking for. And by the way, the Jews today still look for that Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is that Messiah. Because they were looking for this king that would come and destroy all their enemies and make life okay. That's what they were looking for. And so here in the middle of Isaiah, he's sharing this with the nation, and he says this, that the Messiah is going to suffer. In 53:5 it says, but he was pierced, talking about Jesus, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And we'll find on our next text here in a moment those same words. So we see here in the midst of Isaiah, Isaiah is trying to communicate with the nation Israel. And by the way, they're going through a tough time. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, go read it sometimes. But there is this up and down relationship that Israel has with God. God rescues Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. And he has this covenant with Israel that says, you know what, Israel, you're mine. You'll always be mine. But Israel along the way becomes disobedient. Even in the path out of Egypt into the promised land, they were disobedient along the way. And they would have idols they would worship other than God. They'd be disobedient in other ways to God. And God really got frustrated with it. It'd be like a father and a son. And we get, you know, I got frustrated with my boys all the time. In fact, I whooped them all the time. And Israel got whooped all the time by God. But God told them back in the Old Testament, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So they had this relationship. And here in the midst of Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah shares five things with the nation that are encouragement. And it needs to be an encouragement for us, because as we think, and as I think about 2015 and what God wants to do, and by the way, I have no idea. If I knew, then I would be God, and I certainly am not him. I don't know what God wants to do that's new and fresh in 2015, but I know this. If there's not a solid foundation underneath me, it makes it difficult to do all the things that God's going to call us to do, where we can say, here am I, Lord. You go send me. So Isaiah 43, there's five things I want us to look at. Let's look at first verse 1, the second part of that verse. God says this to the nation of Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. And you are mine. That word redeemed is a wonderful word, and we talk a lot about it. But basically, it's about taking back. I've redeemed something. I've taken it back. And God is reminding the nation of Israel, you're mine. You will always be mine because I redeemed you. I've got this covenant with you that's not going to be broken. Whatever you do, you won't break it with me because I won't let you break it. You've been redeemed. I've taken you back. 1 Peter 1 says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Church, you and I, just like the nation Israel, have been redeemed by the blood of Christ that took place at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And because of that, it gives you and I hope. Hope. By the way, one day, if you don't know how the end of the story works, if you go to Revelation, one day this world's going to pass away. Y'all know that? One day Jesus is going to come back. One day he's going to take those who follow him and who are believers with him to heaven. It's going to happen one day. It will happen. But while I'm here, in the midst of the junk that's around us, not you, okay, the world that's out there, I have hope because the creator of the universe has redeemed me. Number two, look at verse 10. Isaiah says to the nation, God says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen so that you may know and believe me. You and I are God's witnesses. Basically, what that means is I proclaim the testimony of who Jesus is in my life to a world around me. That's what it's for. And by the way, that was what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was God's witnesses, and they were supposed to take the light of God into all the world for all the nations to see. And they failed. And because they failed, God created this thing called the church, you and I. And now it's your responsibility and my responsibility to take this light as a testimony, as a witness of what God has done in my life to the world around us. And y'all, if you don't have that testimony, and by the way, some of you sitting out here have sat in my office and I said, tell me your story. Tell me your story. And I've baptized quite a few folks right there in that baptistry for people who didn't have a story. They didn't have a testimony. They hadn't become a witness of God yet because their hearts hadn't been changed. But if your heart has been changed, if God lives in you through His Holy Spirit, you are a witness unto the world. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He didn't leave a place out. So right here in Alabaster and Pelham and Helena and Calera and Birmingham and North America and Croatia, He's called us to go and to be His witnesses. And you know what? That gives me purpose in life. It gives me purpose. It should give you purpose. So when you wake up in the morning, it's not what, "Oh, gee whiz, Lord, is there anything for me to do? Oh, I got to go to work today." What's more than work? You carry the light of Christ with you when you go to work. "Oh, I've got to take a meal to my neighbor because they're sick. Oh, Lord." Gee. No. You carry the light of Christ with you to your neighbor. "I'm a student in school. Oh, I got to go back to school in January." Yes. Because you carry the light of Christ in your life to your school. You have purpose. Number three, look at verse 15. God says, "I, Israel, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King." In other words, if God is for you, who can be what? Against you. Israel, you're mine. I've already told you that. I've redeemed you. I've given you a purpose in life to be my witness. And by the way, when you become downtrodden and it's difficult and it's hard, remember, I created you. I'm your King. I am your Lord. Because I am the great I am. And that should give you and me confidence to do what God has called us to do, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Number four, God tells the nation of Israel in verses 18 and 19, He says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing." And then He goes on to say, "Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" By the way, in Scripture, there's not a lot of explanation points at the end of sentences. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading Scripture? You don't see a lot of those. So when you see one, you should do what? Pay attention. All right? It's one of those. It's not just a sentence. It's not just a verse. There is something special about that verse. And when He says here, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing," exclamation point. He's trying to tell the nation of Israel, "Hey, wake up. Wake up. There's something that's going to spring forth and you have to be prepared for it." Church, what are we being prepared for? What are you being prepared for? What new thing does God want to do in the life of Westwood and your life that's new? By the way, if you look back at 2014 and it was the same as 2013, shame on you. Shame on you. If you didn't impact one person's life in 2014, like you didn't in 2013, shame on you. Because we have everything we need to make a difference in this world. He says, forget the former things. And listen, it's hard. I want you to know. Because sometimes those former things are good things, right? I mean, think about it. The nation Israel, there were some great things that took place. How about crossing the Red Sea and seeing your enemies just flat get wiped out? I mean, for them to get to the other side and look back and go, woo, man. And he's not saying here, forget all those wonderful things. He's just saying, if that's all you think about, there's no way you can move forward in your life. It's like a team that wins the national championship. Why is it so hard to repeat? Because we rest. We dwell back too much. Instead of putting it behind you, and coaches will tell you all the time, this is a new year. It's a new game. We take each game, one game at a time. We can't look too far forward. We can't look backwards. That's what God's telling them. Let's move forward. Let's not be stagnant. Let's go forward. Philippians 3, verse 13, and Pastor Matt will be getting to this sometime here in the near future, and he'll do this in detail. But this is what Paul says. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. That gives you and me direction in our life. Forget the past, good or bad. Focus on the future. What is the new thing that God's going to do? That gives me direction as a follower of Christ that I know I should anticipate that God wants to do something new. So my spirit ought to be sensitive to that in my life. Number five, look at verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Psalm 65:3 says it this way. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. It gives me life. Now, I don't think there's any greater gift that you can give your child than to forgive them. Y'all hear me? We live in an imperfect, I know all the kids in here says, amen, preacher. And they'll remind them. That's the only thing they'll remember about the whole sermon today. They'll get to dinner. Brother Rick said, you're to forgive your child. There is no greater gift. You know why? I can remember being forgiven by my dad. There was a freedom that came over me that said to myself, the relationship between my dad and me had been restored. So when I needed to get spanked, I wanted to be the first one to get spanked. You know, when I did something wrong and I crossed that line, there were consequences, and I was going to get spanked, I wanted to get that spanking over with. You know why? Because I wanted to restore that relationship with my dad so we'd go out and throw the baseball. Because I knew that would happen immediately afterwards. Dad, we're good, we're good. Let's go throw the baseball. God wants that in our lives. It says here that I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. God wants to. He wants to forgive so that you can move forward and remembers your sins no more. You know what? As a dad, the worst thing I can do is to tell my son, I forgive you, and then hold that against him. There's no freedom there. There's no way he can be all that God's called him to be. The Apostle Peter, which we're going to get to in a second, a book he wrote. There's Peter. He denies Christ three times. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. Peter, he feels this. He feels separated from his mentor, from his Lord. So what does Jesus do? He draws him to himself. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I do. He forgave Peter. And by the way, the Peter you see in the Gospels is not the same Peter you see in the book of Acts. The one you see in Acts is this bold man of God who stands upon as a witness of Christ and says, this is what Christ has done for me. So let me just tell you. He was free. God wants to set us free. And by the way, when he blots out your transgressions, he forgives you those things. I want you to know it gives you life. It gives you life in your life to move forward. Foundation. I've got hope. I've got purpose. I've got confidence. I've got direction. And I've got life. So let's talk about life in the present. I want you to turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now again, here's Peter, an apostle, one who has walked with Jesus. So he's seen the miracles. He's seen the greatness in his Lord and Savior. He witnessed this death. He saw Jesus as being resurrected. He saw Jesus before he ascended into heaven. So here's this Peter with a perspective on life that none of us have. And it, by the way, a great book of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's Peter with his perspective of life. And he's trying to minister to a bunch of Gentiles and probably a few converted Jews as well. These Gentiles who have come to know Christ. And he's trying to reiterate to them, this is how you are supposed to live in this world. This is what you're supposed to do. In the present, not in the past, because we've moved forward, we got a foundation. But right now, right here, this is how you should live. And by the way, 1 Peter and the book of James are like twins. They basically, and they're great books, and I use James in all my counseling, they tell you how to live life that glorifies God. So here's Peter. He's trying to reiterate this to them. And he comes to verse 11. And he's telling them this is how it's going to be. If you truly want to be this man and this woman, this boy or this girl who lives for Jesus, right where you are, right where God has planted you, this is how you should look and this is how you should feel. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. I urge you. That Greek word there, urge, is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to come alongside. So here's Peter. He's saying, hey, you're not in this alone. I would say the same thing from this pulpit. Pastor Matwood, our staff, those who are in leadership positions within this church would say the same thing. You are not in this thing called life alone. We're here to walk beside you and alongside of you, and we're going to urge you, we're going to beseech you, we're going to encourage you along the way to live the life that God has commanded us to live. Not suggested, but commanded us to live. So I'm going to be here with you. Gentiles, those who just come to know Christ, I'm here with you to walk this journey that seems very complicated right now. As aliens, you know what an alien is? I know what you think it is. It's this little UFO guy that was in Roswell that Matt brought with him over here. But that's not true. Alien here, the description in the New Testament, is one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. In other words, living in this world right now where you're at ought to feel strange. If you are walking with Jesus and Christ is the foundation of what you are, and this thing right here called the Bible is the one thing that you hold on to and you live by, there is no way that this sinful world in which we live, it will feel comfortable in. There's no way. If you find yourself feeling comfortable in this world, I want to tell you, at the end of the service, you need to be right down here in the front asking God to break your heart. Because he hasn't called us to be comfortable in this world. It ought to feel strange. When I turn on the TV set and I see what's on TV, it ought to feel very ugly to you and to me. When I open up a newspaper and I see everything that's taking place, it ought to feel very strange to you. When I listen to the news, the world news, and I find that there is persecution coming to this world, this feels strange. If we are comfortable in this world, God will never use us, y'all. There'll never be a new thing because you'll be like a wave on a sea blown and tossed by the wind. However it blows, that's what you'll do. There needs to be that foundation in our lives. Dear friends, I urge you, I beseech you, I encourage you with everything that's in me, and I'll walk alongside you to be that alien in this world, to feel strange in this world that it doesn't feel right because you're living a different life. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives. That word good there is one's manner of life. How are you living your life out for others to see? And to be that witness, that light that shines on a hill? What does that look like for you? in your life? What does it look like for me? Live such good lives among the pagans, which in this case, in this context, it was the Gentiles or the lost, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see. By the way, that word see there is a word in the Greek that means to watch attentively. Now, you may not know this, and you may think you don't know this, but I want you to know that when you walk for Jesus, the world takes notice. Teenagers, when you walk for Jesus and you stand for what is right according to God's word, I promise you, you'll be noticed. Now, you'll be persecuted, but you're going to be noticed because you stand for something that is pure and holy and forever. And you're going to be watched. My kids grew up as a preacher's kids, you know, my three kids. And I can remember a conversation I had with them years ago. They were I think in ninth grade or something like that. And we were at the kitchen table where all of our conversations took place. And all of a sudden, Josh or Jordan says, "You know, Dad, it's really not fair." I just chuckled, like, life is fair. You know, you get spanked for something you did wrong back in, you know, the day. He goes, "It just isn't fair." I said, "Well, what's not fair?" He says, "We're held to a higher standard than everybody else." I said, "Well, yeah, you're right." I said, "How does that feel?" "I don't like it." Because you are watched. You are watched intently by those around you. And by the way, whether you think this or not, you are a living and breathing testimony of who Jesus is in your life, no matter what you do. Either you will be a good one, a good life, or you're going to be a bad one. One of the two. Either your life will reflect Christ in what you do as a testimony, or your life is going to reflect the world by what you do as a testimony. That's the way it works. So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Now here's the sad part. Here's Peter. He's trying to communicate with the church. He's trying to communicate with the fellow believers about what it looks like to walk with Jesus. You know what? That's what we do every Sunday. This is what it looks like. And the sad part is, for many Christians, they lack purpose in their lives. And it's reflected in who they are. They're not committed. They are self-centered. They're unwilling to sacrifice. They've got worldly goals and not spiritual goals in their life. They're way too preoccupied with material things. They're part of the world. God says, no. This should feel strange to us as an alien. So what does that mean for you right now? I got four simple things and we're almost done. Here's what it means. Live. In those two verses here, live. Don't just live a good life, but first just live. What do you mean, Rick? I pray, and listen, you have the right to confront me and slap me side of the head. If you ever see me walking around that moping, now if I'm sick, okay, I'm like a little girl, right? I want Linda to hold me in her arms, okay? But if I walk around here moping, prayerfully you see joy in my life. I get in that choir, you know why? Not because I can sing. You know why I get in that choir? So I can watch you sing. It brings me joy. Live this life, Christian, because by the way, the victory's already been won. Death on the cross and the blood that was shed has already won the victory. So why do we live in such a state many times of defeat? I'm not saying everything's going to be great in your life. My goodness, when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought death, they brought disease, they brought bad things to good people. It happens. It's called life. But I've got a hope, right? I've got direction in my life. I've got life. Let's live like it. Because if you don't, then what's the world? Why would the world ever want what you've got? Why would they? So just live. Be victorious and consistent in that life. Number two, live a good life. Be valuable. And my boys, we brought them up in an athletic environment. And I always told my boys, there's going to be days that the ball just doesn't get in the hoop. Now, every kid wants to look at the box score, right? And see how many points they scored. There's going to be days. I told Jordan, I said, man, I went 0 for 15 at UCLA. 0 for 15. I mean, not one dropped, and I just kept shooting. I don't know why, but I just kept shooting the thing. But I stayed on the floor, not because I was making baskets, because I was playing defense, or I was rebounding, or I was giving assists to my teammates. Make yourself valuable. Live that good life that you become valuable to those around you. Live among the lost. Be available to them. Don't get, and this is what we do, church. We get in our little cocoons, don't we? Because we're afraid of that world out there. So let's just go huddle. And listen, I want you to hear my heart. I have nothing against private schools or Christian schools. I think they're great. But here's the problem. Most kids grow up here at the church. They get saved at a young age. They grow up in a church. They're surrounded by Christians all their life. They go to a private school that's a Christian school, which is great. I'm wonderful that we have them because they teach foundational principles. But they're surrounded by Christians again for the most part. Then many of them go off to college and they go to a Samford, they go to a Christian school, and they're surrounded by more Christians, and then maybe they go to, you know, to seminary or something like that, and they're surrounded by Christians again. I want you to know that those kids that go to that Christian college, there'll be a day that most of them are going to have to rub shoulders with who? The world, the lost. And we've got to be available to the lost. I have so much respect for those. I tell you, one of my dear friends is Rick Burgess. Rick and Bubba, one of my dear friends. And I'll never forget being on his show one day. This is years ago. And he started to talk about me in ministry. And Rick, how what a blessing it is for you to be in ministry. And all these kind of things. And I just stopped in the middle of this conversation. I said, I want you to know that you reach more people with the gospel as somebody who's not, quote unquote, called to full-time ministry than I will my entire lifetime. They're available. They wear their faith on their sleeves for everyone to see. And lastly, live that they may see you. Be visible to those around you. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Y'all remember that story in Daniel? Go read it. I'd read it once a month. What a great reminder it is to what we should be in this world. Here's three teenage kids. And they're living in a time with King Nebuchadnezzar that it's all about him. And he builds this 90-foot golden idol of himself. And he makes this decree among all the land. And he says, when you hear the hoot and the flute and the harp and the music play, wherever you're at, stop what you're doing and bow down to the idol. That was his decree. And if you don't, you'll be put to death. Oh, man, there were three teenage boys who said, you know what? You're not my God. And I'm not going to bow down to that idol because I serve the one and true God. And so that took place. They didn't bow down. And King Nebuchadnezzar found out about it. So he summoned them in. And he talked to them. He gave them a scolding. And he put his finger in their face. And he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. So I'm going to have my band over here play. And when they play, I need you to bow down. What a great story. The band played. They stood tall. We're not going to bow down. Even if you kill us, we're not going to do that. So this is the influence they had on a king and a land. Throw into the fiery furnace, we know what happens. What happens? They survive. They live, right? They come out of the fiery furnace. The King Nebuchadnezzar is going, oh my goodness, your God is the greatest God of all. Here's King Neb who wanted to put them to death for worshiping a God that was not his. And now he's proclaiming their God as the God. And he makes another decree and he says, I make this decree among all the land. If anybody talks bad about their God, I'm going to cut them to pieces. That's influence. That's making a difference. That's living a life that we should live right here, right now. So what's the future look like? Look at verse 24 in chapter 2. And then I'm going to bring up Yosef. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins, that's talking about Christ, in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The future for us is to live for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 says it this way. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So somebody will say, well, Rick, what does righteousness look like? I'm going to make it real simple for you. It's called belief. What do you believe? Abraham believed, and God says, that's righteousness. Well, that word believe here in the original text is a great word. It's a word that means to support, to stay. In other words, not go anywhere, to sustain. And it's literally a picture of a child being held in the arms of a mother or a father, being supported, not letting go, but supported by that mother or father. In other words, does that baby doubt for a minute whether that mom's going to drop them or not? No, I don't know what a baby thinks, but I know it ain't that. That baby isn't going, well, mom's going to leave me or mom's going to drop me. No, that baby is totally dependent. It's totally saying, I'm yours. Abraham totally believed God because he knew that God would not drop him, but hold him. That's what righteousness means, that we will always be in the arms of Christ, that he will never leave you and never forsake you, so that you can go out and live life that makes a difference to the people around us in 2015. So what does that look like? What does a life like that look like? Josip, come on up here. Josip is serving in Croatia. I had the opportunity to mentor him and disciple him along the way. He's got 5 kids, wife Kelly. Yeah. And I've asked him to come up, not just as my friend, but somebody who walks with Jesus, share a little bit about his life. Josip.
Good morning. Thanks, Rick. I grew up in Croatia in a very difficult situation. Don't have much time to go in, but God was all over my life. My parents had issues. My dad was alcoholic. My mom was mentally ill. We were very poor. We lived in one small bedroom until I was 16 years old. We didn't even have a shower, car, and phone, none of that stuff. I went to school. I dropped out of high school when I was in 10th grade. Kids don't drop out of high school. Pursued basketball. Growing up, I've never met a Christian family. So I grew up in a city where it's none of that stuff. So by God's grace, I started playing basketball. And at age 22, God gave me the opportunity to go to America. I didn't speak any English. I was given eventually a diploma to go to America. And I got a full scholarship to play in college. And the coach never saw me play basketball. So the God was all over my life. I came with $50. It was the first time I heard the gospel was Bell Haven College. I realized that I was a sinner separated from Christ, that I didn't realize that God was holy and just, that he will punish my sin. I gave my life to Christ during the college, but it was after school, after college, that I got serious with my faith. I started really examining, is this Bible real? Do I really believe? And if I do believe, what does that have to do with my life and lives of people around me? And if we really truly believe that in the Bible, it has the internal ramification. You know, we're here temporarily, like Rick said, an alien, and God called me and my wife is from Birmingham, by the way, 2002, we went there for 1 year assignment, we came back, and 2006, God called us back there, and that's where we are serving. But we are all created to glorify God and serving forever, to worship him, no matter where we are. So for you guys, this is Birmingham. We are all on a mission. It's a temporary life here on earth. And God has placed you, like me, in relationships that only you can reach in your work, in your neighborhood, your kids' activities, things like that. So we have, as a Christians, we have to think, how do I need to initiate the gospel? How do I share the gospel with people? If this is really truth, I think it comes down to belief. Do we really believe that people will go to hell if they don't know Christ? If we truly believe, we will share the gospel. I use this illustration when I tell people about how we need to share the gospel. If I have a cure for cancer, I will go around and give it to people. But we have a cure for internal cancer, that is sin. And most often we don't share the gospel. And we as ministers, pastors, we don't have it all together. It's a struggle to share the gospel. It's a battle. And like Rick said, If you grew up in a church, you're not used to that. Like I had a good friend who told me recently, like, why are you sacrificing your kids to live in Croatia? I'm like, what do you mean? If this Bible is true, I mean, there's 99% of people dying all around me. And when I think of that, that's, I mean, just too hard to think about it. So I'm not sacrificing my kids. I mean, they're exposed to people. In a way, I am sacrificing because they're not, you know, going to Christian school and there's no Christian kids. But at the same time, they're getting the opportunity to share the gospel, and ultimately we are sharing the gospel there. But I want to challenge you to live on a mission here, not just next year, but your whole life. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, guys. You know, before God ever called Yosef to go to Croatia, back to his homeland, he called him first to the gospel ministry. Like he's called every single one of us who claim to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You say, well, Rick, what does that look like? When I was serving at another church, Yosef was working for a pest control company. So he'd go around to homes and, you know, he would spray the homes. And I had somebody come up to me in my former church and he says, Rick, do you know Yosef? I said, well, yeah, I know Yosef. I said, you know, we're doing a little bit of discipleship and playing some ball together and things like that. He says, well, let me just tell you. Yosef came by our house the other day to spray our lawn, our house. In the midst of that, he shared the gospel with me. He wasn't a full-time minister, but he was a full-time minister. Y'all hear me? He was. Just like you and just like me. We've been called. As Isaiah said, here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am. Send me. So what does a New Year's resolution look like for us? You may have one to lose weight. Thumbs up. Just make sure you do it. You may have one to fall in love. Thumbs up. Make sure that's a Christian when you do that. But let me give you three that are very simple as we close out this morning. Number one, embrace God's forgiveness and presence in your life. Embrace it. Because God says in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So whatever the past has been, no matter whether it has been great, no matter whether it's been just mediocre, or maybe it was just a horrible, horrible year. Embrace God's forgiveness and embrace His presence in your life. Number two, the second resolution we should have is live life for His glory and not yours. Ephesians 2 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, it's already there for you. He's already done the work. He just wants you and I to be obedient. So in 2015, let's be obedient to the works that God has already prepared for us to do. And number three, point someone to the cross. I know that's symbolic. That's not the actual cross of Christ. But it is. It is. It represents suffering and redemption for you and for I. Our Great Commission says in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, our mission statement here is to multiply disciples who live on mission. Are you living on mission? Let's make 2015 that year at the end that we celebrate. Listen, we baptized over 100 folks this year. Praise God. It was wonderful. And it put us in like the top 1% in the state of Alabama among Baptist churches. That's great. And for those who got baptized and got saved, praise God. Glory to God in the highest. But there's a part of me that says, is that all? Is that it? I mean, we're surrounded by lost. We're surrounded by it. And we want to applaud 100. How about 200? How about 300? How about 500? By the way, on any given Sunday, we'll have 1,600 folks who come. What would happen to just each one of us just led one to the Lord in 2015? By the way, we wouldn't have enough time to do that. We'd have our own separate service. How about that? We baptize 50 at a time. Amen? Listen, that only happens because you and I live as an alien and stranger in this world to live a life that glorifies God and reflects Him in our lives for the lost to see. In a second, we're going to sing a hymn called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus as our invitation. I can do that because I'm old, okay? But that hymn means a lot to me because I'll never forget being at a church conference with the 50, I was one of the, our ministry, the 50 largest student ministries in the country were invited to these conferences. And we had one of those. And I was a student pastor, so I went. I'll never forget being there, and there was this dialogue among the 50 of these student pastors about how to reach the lost. What do you do on Wednesday nights to reach the lost? And boy, there was, I mean, these young kids that were, you know, these are 25-year-olds and 30-year-olds, these student pastors with ministries of 1,000 kids. And they were just throwing this thing, yeah. And I'll never forget, there was a dialogue that took place about bringing pop music into their worship because it's popular. The kids will know that song, and they'll want to come and hear it done by our band. And I, you know, I was just quiet the whole time. And I'll never forget a guy named Phil Newberry. You don't know him, but back then he was the youth pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. And Phil looked at me across the room. And he said, Rick, what do you think? And I looked at those 50 youth pastors. I said, y'all don't want to know what I think. Phil goes, no, we want to know what you think. I said, why? Why can't we just sing a song with all of our heart and with all of our might and with all of our soul? And I promise if we do that, the lost will be attracted because the lost want something called hope in their lives. You can be that hope. And by the way, that next Wednesday night, we had all these contemporary Christian songs we were doing. I ended the invitation. The next Wednesday night, I got back with the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. I got done. I had a teenager, someone come up and say, man, where'd you get that new worship song? Says everything we need to say. So we're going to sing that in closing today. Here's the invitation. If you need to pray for somebody in 215 that you need to lead to the Lord, God's placed upon your heart, you come to these altars. If there's something you need to let go of, say, God, I need to move past this, you come forward. If you need to get saved, you come forward because there is joy in all that.